You have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 8. We're continuing our study in Luke's gospel, and we come this morning to Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. When 26-year-old Ashley Smith began reading The Purpose-Driven Life, she had no idea how that best-selling book would factor in to the capture of a fugitive wanted for multiple murders. Early on Saturday, March 12th, 2005, when this single mother returned to her home in Atlanta from a nearby convenience store, she was ambushed by a man named Brian Nichols. Nichols was the focus of the largest manhunt in Georgia history. He had just recently killed four individuals in a killing spree that actually just started the day before. And in the hours that followed, Ashley engaged Brian Nichols in conversation. She told him that her husband had died 4 years earlier, and that if anything happened to her, her five-year-old daughter would not have a daddy or a mommy. At that point, Nichols untied her. She proceeded to pull out her Bible, and she pulled out a copy of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and he agreed to her request to let her read to him. She opened the book to where she'd left off, and she began reading a paragraph that dealt with the gifts and talents that God gives to each one of us and the purpose that we have in Him. Ashley looked into his face, and she told him that he needed hope for his life. Nichols responded, "Look at me, look at my eyes, I'm already dead." She countered, "You're not dead. You're standing right in front of me. If you want to die, you can. It's your choice. You're here for a reason and for a purpose. You're here in my apartment for a purpose." After hearing Ashley read from the book and observing her faith in God and her genuine interest in his life, Nichols was actually willing to contemplate turning himself in. He told Ashley he believed that she was an angel sent from God because he was lost. And he believed that God had led her straight to him. And then he let Ashley leave the apartment, after which she called 911 and he was arrested. I wonder, what is it that could deal with a man like that? You might ask yourself the question, is it even possible? Is it even fathomable for a man like that to change? And if a guy like that could possibly change, how would it happen? What would it take for a man like that to be transformed? What could really change him? Whatever it is, it would have to be a very, very powerful thing, wouldn't it? In Luke chapter 8, Jesus confronts a man whose life is not all that unlike that of Brian Nichols. This man was absolutely torn apart by the power of the evil one. And really what we have here in this story is a case study in power. In this story, two great powers clash. You have the power of the evil one, and you have the power of Jesus Christ. And the battleground is the life of this man. Let's start by reading in verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." Now, just to give you a little background here, remember that Jesus and his disciples have just traveled 5 miles across the eastern shore of Galilee. So they've gone across the lake. They're on the eastern shore. They're in a region that is called Decapolis. And that was an area that was inhabited mostly by non-Jews, by Gentiles. Now remember, Jesus had just demonstrated his power over nature when he calmed the great storm. We just saw that last week. Here we see that Jesus encounters a storm of a different kind. Here he encounters a giant storm located in a man's soul. Literally, this man is being demonized. It's interesting to think, just for a minute, that if the purpose of the trip across the lake was to actually specifically liberate this man from being demonized, you can understand why the enemy didn't want him to cross the lake in the first place. It makes sense that the storm at sea was a deliberate attempt by the enemy to keep Jesus from crossing that lake. And Luke here paints a very vivid picture of the power of evil. Now, mind you, this is an extreme case, even by biblical standards. And there's no question there are different degrees and ways that the enemy works in a person's life. Most of us will never encounter a man quite like this. I think, though, that if we interviewed missionaries from around the world, and if they were able to tell us of some of their experiences, we would hear some graphic stories somewhat like this of demon possession. We might even find some similar characteristics in some of our psychological wards right here in America. More and more, as our nation drifts into its own form of paganism, we see this kind of thing. I want you to notice here just a number of characteristics of a demonized person that we see from this story. First of all, notice how there's a disregard for personal dignity. This man had been walking around naked for a long time. And what goes along with that, of course, is a certain degree of social isolation. This guy lived in the tombs. It sounds pretty spooky, you know, like Night of the Living Dead. Actually, ancient cultures believed, as even in our culture sometimes we believe, that evil spirits were powerfully present in graveyards. And as a result, folks didn't like to hang out in graveyards. So this man is cut off from everyone. And by the way, that's what the enemy does. He cuts you off from community. He cuts you off from those people around you who care about you. Notice also his supernatural strength. Efforts had been made to bind this man hand and foot with chains, but we're told that he tore them apart. Nothing could hold him down. Like you, I've heard almost unbelievable stories of the strength of people under the influence of demons. No doubt this man was violent and dangerous. It has to make us wonder about some of the brutality we see in our own day and age. It has to make us wonder about, well, what's really behind that? What's really going on there? Notice also, this is a tormented personality. It's clear he's being controlled by something greater than himself. Luke tells us he was driven by the demon into the desert. And Luke tells us it had seized him several times. And notice also there's demonic control of his voice. It almost seems like the demons were splitting his personality apart. Notice verse 28. Notice what they say. They say, "What business do we have with you, Jesus?" Then in the next breath, they say, "I beg you, do not torment me." Notice the change of pronouns. First he talks about himself as we, then he talks about himself as I. Literally, this person is disintegrating. There's no wholeness in this person whatsoever. We're not even really sure who's speaking all the time. Is it the demons or is it the man? His personality is coming apart. Finally, notice these demons seem to recognize who Jesus is. Remember, after the disciples stilled the storm out on the lake, remember the question the disciples asked? What did they ask? Who then is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Guess what? Guess who answers the question? Not the disciples, the demons. He is the Son of the Most High God. The demons know it. So the demons, believe it or not, get an A on the theology quiz. They know more than the disciples do. Now, as I said, this is an extreme case of demonic power in a person's life. And I think it's worth mentioning here that not all demonization is quite so obvious and so blatant. As a matter of fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then he says, therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So demonized men and women can appear utterly conventional. They can be very religious. They can even be leaders in the Christian community. Paul tells us they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Something else we need to realize is that not all human disorders are the direct result of demonic power. Scripture, as you know, also speaks about other forces at work around us and within us. For instance, it talks about our own sinful nature, which leads us into sin. So sometimes it's not the devil that made me do it. Sometimes it's just my flesh. I think sometimes we need the honesty of the young girl who had a fight with her little brother. Her mom came as they were fighting and she pulled the little girl off of the boy and she said to her daughter, why did you let the devil make you pull your brother's hair and kick his shins? The little girl thought about it for a second and she said, well, maybe the devil made me pull his hair, but it was my idea to kick his shins. And we're capable of doing evil ourselves, right? I mean, we have the capacity within ourselves to do evil things. There's no question about it. We don't necessarily need demons to push us. And yet, demons still today drive people to the depths of degradation. I would guess that some of you have found yourself doing vile and degrading things. I would guess that some of you find yourself pushed into isolation. You feel cut off from community. You feel isolated. Or maybe you have experienced, as many people have, that feeling that your personality is disintegrating. That your personality is actually fragmenting. You're not always even sure who you are anymore. Maybe you're doing things now that you know in the end will do nothing but harm you. And yet you keep on doing them. And you wonder, what's going on there? What's behind that? Maybe you're held in the grip of some addiction to drugs or to sex or alcohol or even something like anger. Don't underestimate the power of the enemy. You may be up against a power far greater than you ever dreamed of. One of the things about this story that interests me is that this man is portrayed in the story as really a total victim. Now, granted, we don't know what he had done in order to get to this place in his life. But there's no question in the story right now, there's nothing he can do about his own situation. He can't change himself. He's helpless. That's why he's never told in this story to repent. He's never told in this story even to have faith. His only hope is for someone more powerful than himself to come along and deliver him. As we read on, we get another very vivid picture. We saw a picture of the power of the evil one. Now I want you to see a picture of the power of Jesus. And we see it first in how these demons react to Jesus. Look at verse 30. "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." Now, in those days of the Roman Empire, everybody knew what a legion was. A legion was a large battalion of Roman soldiers, often numbering about 5,000. And this demon identifies himself as a legion. Now, we don't know exactly how many demons there were, but it's clear there's a whole battalion of demons that are afflicting this man. Why did Jesus ask his name in the first place? Some people see this as a formula for exorcism. They say that in order to throw out a demon, you first have to identify him by name. I'm not really so sure that's true. This is the only time in the ministry of Jesus we ever see him asking for the name. He's cast out many demons. We've seen him do it in Luke. This is the only time we see him asking for a name. I think Jesus asked for his name to reveal to the people watching the event the extent of the bondage he was in. You see, knowing that there was a legion of demons in the man would make what he was about to do even a more awesome display of power. The demons begged Jesus, they implored Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. Well, what is the abyss? This is one of those things that Bible scholars love to kind of debate about, and I'm not sure anybody's absolutely positive, but the best guess is that it was a place, or is a place, of confinement of evil spirits. And it's a place where evil disembodied spirits await their final judgment. And it's clear these demons know Jesus has the power to send them to that prison if he wants to. And they didn't want to go. Meanwhile, a large herd of pigs is rooting around, feeding on a nearby hillside. So look what happens next, verse 32. "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." Now, you should know that in Mark's gospel, he tells us that this amounted to about 2,000 pigs. And you might ask the question, well, what is going on here? Why do these demons want to enter the pigs? You know, what's the deal? We don't know exactly why, but somehow it's clear they thought that if they entered the pigs, they would avoid the fate of going where? To the abyss. And they'd rather be in a pig than in an abyss. Jesus grants them permission. And the next thing you know, you have 2,000 pigs high diving off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. Now, this had to be quite a sight. I mean, think about it. Use your imagination. The amazing thing about this is pigs don't normally act in unison, you know? I mean, they're not like cattle, you know? Here, all together now, they jump off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. I hope you see the humor in this. One of the great things about this is how the typical Jew of Jesus' day would view this story when they heard about it. Because, as you know, Jews, how do they feel about pigs? They hate pigs. I mean, pigs are the most vile. The Old Testament says pigs are unclean. They're unclean, vile, unholy animals. You couldn't eat them. You know, they're just terrible things. By the way, that illumines the story of the prodigal son. Because remember where he ended up? He was longing to eat what the pigs ate. Okay? So here we have the demons going into these pigs, and Gentiles, You know, of course this is Gentile country because it has to be, because only Gentiles would have a herd of pigs. Now we, in our culture, we kind of like pigs. When you really think about it, we do. Miss Piggy. Piglet. I mean, you know, the Winnie the Pooh thing. And we got Miss Piggy, Piglet, Porky Pig. Remember him? And we like pigs. But to the Jews, pigs were vile. So any Jew who heard this story, or maybe some of the disciples who were watching this story, they love this. Look at all those dirty pigs falling into the sea. They love this. This is great. Animal rights aside, why did Jesus allow this? I think it was because it gave this man and everyone else there a powerful, visible picture of the fact that he'd been set free. No one would forget the sight of 2,000 pigs falling headlong into the lake. It was an unforgettable illustration of the power of Jesus Christ and that he was greater than the power of the enemy. And it's great because Jesus turned the tables on the demons. They thought entering the pigs was a good option. They thought they won the negotiation. Oh boy, we get to go in the pigs. But now it seems they ended up where they dreaded, in the abyss. And then look what happens next. Verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. By the way, that little word made well, those two words, it's a Greek verb, sozo, literally saved. How the man had been saved. That's the word. So after the herdsmen watch the pigs sink into the sea, naturally, they run back to town. They want to tell everybody what's happened. Then the townspeople come out into the countryside and they check it out. And the first thing they see is this former man of the tombs sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You know, I thought about this. I don't know if the disciples ran down to Men's Warehouse and picked him up a suit or what. But here he is, all dressed up and normal in his right mind. He's thinking straight. And you know what? God can do that. God can make a person who doesn't think straight, think straight. He can make a person who's out of his mind in his right mind. He can make a person who is fragmented whole. That's what we see here. Demons are powerful. They can wreak havoc in a person's life. But the power of Jesus Christ is so much greater. I think we need to be careful at times not to give the enemy too much credit. C.S. Lewis taught that there are two opposite and equal errors that people fall into when it comes to demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to have excessive interest in them. The enemy, he says, is pleased with either error. I've seen people so obsessed with ranking demons and naming demons and locating demons that it seems they know more about demons than Jesus. Kent Hughes writes, "If Satan can't pull you down, he will just as soon push you overboard." I think that's good. Satan is powerful. He's organized. Don't underestimate him. But he's not all powerful. The Apostle John, in his first letter, remember what he wrote? "Greater is he that is in you than who? He that is in the world." I would imagine maybe somebody in the room right now is thinking, "Well, you know, you don't really know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I'm dealing with. I've got filthy habits. I've got desires and addictions. I've tried everything to change. Nothing works. You don't know my background. You don't know what I've been put through. I'm beyond hope. I wish, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could bring the demoniac back and have him right here up on the stage? Wouldn't it be great if we could talk to him? What do you think he would say to you? I think he'd say, wait a minute, I beg to differ with you. I think he would say something like, it doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. There's hope. There's hope in a person. And his name is Jesus. He's alive today. He delivered me. He can deliver you. By the way, I could also get several people up on this stage from amongst this group right here, and they'd say the same thing. They would not talk about religion. They would not talk about self-improvement. They would not talk about therapy. They'd talk about Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus. Now, as we read on, we get one more vivid picture of power. And this one may surprise you. We saw the power of Satan. We saw the power of Jesus Christ. In the next section, we see another power. Look at verse 37. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave them. For they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and he returned. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. You'd think that after an awesome, wonderful, beautiful display of power, of delivering power like that, you'd think these townspeople would say, praise the Lord, our friend has been delivered. I mean, isn't that what you'd expect? That's what I'd expect. You'd think they'd want to make Jesus the mayor. You would think that there would be some kind of spiritual revival. You would think that at least they would be happy that they wouldn't have to worry about this creepy, dangerous man any longer, roaming around at night. At least the children will be safe now. But instead they ask Jesus, leave. We don't want any more of this. Leave. Why do they ask him to leave? Luke says they were afraid. Luke says they were gripped with fear. They were frightened. You know, there's a good kind of fear and there's a bad kind of fear. The good kind is more like awe in the presence of power and holiness. The disciples had that kind of fear after they saw Jesus still the storm. You're in awe of something, but it's attractive and you're also drawn to it. The bad kind of fear is like being scared and you want to run away. You want to get away. You're afraid of what it might do to you. One of the things these people were afraid of, especially the herdsmen, they were afraid of what Jesus might do to their bank account if he stayed. Think about it. These guys just lost a whole lot of revenue. 2,000 pigs is a lot of BLTs. That's a lot of bacon. That's a lot of income. They just have had a very, very bad day on Wall Street out there. And they're not happy campers. To these people, pigs and profits are more important than people are. That's the bottom line. Here they have a man who's just been delivered from a lifetime of suffering, and they're upset over the fact that they've just been hit in the tenderest part of their anatomy, the pocketbook. That's what they're upset about. Here they have a living witness to the power of God in Jesus, but they can't see it because they're blinded by the almighty dollar. You know what really hits me about this story? It hits me how the power of the enemy is seen in this story, not only in the demonized man before the miracle, but in the townspeople after the miracle. You see the enemy at work in both, don't you? These townspeople are normal, hardworking, upstanding citizens of that area. But they're in the grip of the enemy, no less than the demoniac was. Greed and materialism and the fear of change can be a very powerful, evil force in our lives. And you know what? Some of us need to be delivered from that. It takes an equally great power to deliver a materialist as it does a demoniac. John Oxenham years ago wrote a fantastic poem about these people from this town who sent Jesus away. Think of the opportunity they missed. Here's what he writes. "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get thee gone, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine?" Tragic thing, the real tragic thing, is that Jesus granted their request. Jesus started off back towards Galilee. And the amazing thing about this story is the power of God is so amazing in this story. But you can push away the power of God, can't you? You can push it away and he'll grant your request. The rest of the poem, by the way, goes like this. "The Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks. But if you're gold or swine, the entrance blocks. He forces no man's hold. He will depart and leave you to the treasures of your heart." What a tragic poem that is. And yet how often we see this. Someone sees up close and personal the power of God at work. And yet then they begin to contemplate what that might mean for their own lives, how that might disrupt their own lives, what that might cost them. And they say, you know what? No thanks. I'd rather not. What about this man, though, who had just been delivered? Look at verse 38. "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany Jesus. And he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Now, it's interesting because up until now, Jesus had granted every request in this story. The demons want to enter the pigs. Jesus said, "Be my guest." The townspeople want Jesus to split. Jesus says, "Fine, where's my boat?" And now, this man, the one guy who wants to follow Jesus in the whole story, has his request denied. Jesus says, "You can't come. Can't follow me. You need to stick around here and tell everyone what God has done for you." And he did just that. He did just what Jesus said. He obeyed him. And notice, he didn't tell them about what God had done for him. He told them about what who? Jesus. Little subtle thing there, but it's very important. Because in his mind, and in our minds, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. And you know what? That's another power. We've seen the power of the enemy. We've seen the power of God. You know what we have right here? We have the power of a witness. The power of a witness. A witness is not necessarily a gifted evangelist like Billy Graham. A witness is just someone who tells the story of what he has experienced or she has experienced in her own life. You don't need a theology degree for that. By the way, I think it's best not to have one because you'll just confuse people. Just tell the story. Tell the story of what God has done for you. And by the way, there's no question this man would witness with his life as well as with his words. He would think about this guy walking back into town. Just cruising back into town. Think about what people would say. "Hey, isn't that the guy we used to run from? Put the kids inside. You know, think about him knocking on the door of his mom and dad. I mean, they probably ran for cover when they saw who was at the door. But then they opened the door just a little peek and he looks different. That's the power of a witness. Some of you might say, well, yeah, that's wonderful, but I don't have a story like that to tell. My story's pretty boring, you know. I grew up in a Christian home. At the wild age of four, I accepted Jesus. But you know what? That's okay. There are people who can't relate to this story, and they can relate to your story. And so you need to tell your story. The power of God is seen in a variety of ways. And the fact of the matter is, when Jesus invades a life, any life, whether they're 4 or 40, that's a story to tell. And he needs you to tell your story. In order for our witness to be powerful, though, we have to be willing to let Jesus set the agenda. This guy wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to be like the disciples. He wanted to be a traveling evangelist. I think in the back of this guy's mind, he's thinking, I want to get as far away as possible from these wicked people who have just turned my Lord away. Why would I want to stay here, of all places? What a terrible place to be for a Christian. But Jesus says, that's exactly where you need to be. Stay right here. This is where I need you the most. I laugh at this because when I became a Christian, I wanted to get as far away as possible from where I grew up. I mean, I'm not kidding. It represented to me everything I did not want to be associated with. All the crud in my life that I needed to get away from. And if someone had told me that not only would I be living in the town, but in the house I was born and raised in, I would tell them they need to get their head examined. But that's where I am. And from time to time, I get the chance to tell the story of what the Lord has done in my life to people I've known for 48 years. And that's exactly what this demoniac could do. A lot of people are upset with God because he tells them to stay put. You ever feel like you want to get out of here? Get out of this crazy place that we call the Bay Area? Costs too much. The people are nuts. You go to another place you go to the Midwest. I've done this. You go to the Midwest, you tell them where you're from, and they think, oh my goodness, how could you live there? And do you actually eat in the restaurants there? Well, yeah. Oh, I'd never do that. That's what people think. So we want to go, but Jesus says, oftentimes, he says, no, I want you to stay. I need you here. I need you in that neighborhood. I need you in that job. I need you at that health club. I need you in that place where there's so much of the enemy is apparent. Why is that? Because he loves those people. He loves those people more than pigs and prophets. He has the power to deliver anyone, and he can make us a powerful witness. Tony Campolo tells a story of being in a church in Oregon and praying for a man who had cancer. Later that same week, he got a phone call from the man's wife. And she said, you prayed for my husband. He had cancer. Campolo said, had? And then he thought to himself, oh my goodness, the man was healed. And then the next thing she said was, he died. Campolo's heart sunk. She continued, don't feel bad. When he came into church that last Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead shortly and he hated God. He was 58 years old and wanted to see his children and grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger towards God grew, the more miserable he became to everyone around him. It was hard to be in his presence. But after you prayed for him, a peace came over him and a joy came into him. Tony, the last 3 days have been the best 3 days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture, we've prayed. These have been wonderful days. And I called to thank you for laying your hands on him and healing him. And then she said something very profound. She said, He wasn't cured, but he was healed. And that's the power of Jesus Christ. He doesn't always choose. He can, but he doesn't always choose to cure us. But if we come to him in faith, he will heal us. He has the power to heal anyone. And he has the power to make that person a powerful witness. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the power that you have to change our lives. Lord, I pray that if there is someone sitting here this morning and they've not experienced the power of Jesus Christ in their lives, my prayer is, Lord, that you would use this story to give them hope, that you would use this story to help them understand that the power of Jesus Christ is the greater than any power that might have brought destruction into their own lives. Whether it's the power of the flesh or the power of the world or the power of Satan. We just ask that you give them the faith this morning to lay hold of the promise that you give to us. That anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. And so we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.